that the strangeness or this quality of being gharib is can be thought of as three concentric circles. You have the large circle of Islam. And here Muslims are strange amongst the unbelievers as a whole. This is that large concentric circle. And then within Islam, the Prophet ﷺ informed us that his ummah would divide into 73 groups. And so, and that only one, 72 of them would be under the threat of doom in the hellfire. Only one would be the saved group, the Firqat al-Najiyah. So you have, you know, what is known as the saved group, or the saved sect, which is one from 73. So that's an inner circle within the Muslims. Okay? And so their strangeness is even greater, because they have a strangeness to the general body of Muslims, 72 sects as opposed to one group. And of course, the Muslims as a whole have a strangeness with regards to humanity as a whole. And then within this group of people who are from the saved group, you have even another group which is even more strange. Strangers among strangers, you might say. And this is the other hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he mentioned, which the questioner asked, why do we have two lectures? This group is a group which the Prophet ﷺ said that there will always remain among his ummah a party which will be upon the truth victorious against his enemies. So these are a group of Muslims who are not just have a, in the, within themselves have decided that they were going to be obedient to Allah and follow the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, but they also took it upon themselves to engage in those duties which are not individual duties, but which are communal obligations. Obligations which fall upon the ummah as a whole, what is known as fard kifaya, among which is commanding good and forbidding evil, among which is da'wah unto Allah, among which, of course, is jihad, which is the highest expression of Islam, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that you know, that jihad was like the hump of the camel. In other words, the pinnacle, the apex of Islam. And so they're even strangers among those who of this the people who've been promised salvation. And so therefore, we need to understand these three circles, and we should strive in our lives, obviously, right, to get into the inner circle, okay? So whoever is from the safe sect, obviously he's a Muslim, right? And whoever is from this group of the victorious party, he's obviously from the safe sect, and he's obviously from the Muslim, among the Muslims. This question says, how do have the scholars expounded upon this hadith, ghuraba, as face value it seems so straightforward? Well, you know, yes, I mean, the hadith is straightforward. I mean, without doubt, the texts of the Quran and the Sunnah, in general, are like that. They're very clear, because the Prophet ﷺ was sent to humanity, and humanity differs in understanding, and so therefore the words of the Prophet ﷺ, and also the Quran, has to be able to address the mass of humanity. I mean, people who are illiterate, people who are old, people who are very, you know, educated and so forth, you know, all groups and all segments of humanity. But that doesn't mean, because something seems very straightforward in its meaning, right, that there's not more into it, that if we look at all the different texts of the Quran, the Hadith, and we break down, you know, break it down word by word, that we cannot, you know, gain other understandings and deeper meanings to it. And let's take an example to that. We all of us read Surah Al-Fatiha. And we read the verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, the first few verses of Surah Al-Fatiha, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. If somebody was to read this, whether in the Arabic or in a translation, all praise belongs to Allah, Lord of the worlds. Now somebody might say, well, okay, well, this verse, I mean, even if you ask a non-Muslim who speaks the English language and says, what does this mean, all praise belongs to Allah, Lord of the worlds? You say, well, they're praising their deity, and they're saying their deity is Lord of the worlds. I mean, that's very, you know, there. But does that all what the ayah means? In the ayah is an indication that one is required to love Allah. How do we know that? The ayah doesn't say in this, there's an ayah, it doesn't say, and so love Allah. Well, because Allah is described himself in this ayah that he's the Rabb of al-alameen, of all creatures. And to be the Rabb has the meaning in the Arabic language, means to raise, to bring something to perfection. So it has the implication that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the bestower, that he's bestowing his blessings upon his creatures. And so therefore, if we are the recipient of these blessings from Allah Azza wa Jalla, and then when we read other passages in the Quran, that if you try to count the blessings of Allah, you will not be able to enumerate them all, we find ourselves now in a position where
oh, we are the object of all these blessings from Allah Azza wa Jalla. We cannot count them all, and so therefore we learn that part of the actions of the heart that is required from that is we must love Allah Azza wa Jalla. Just like now, if there were somebody who every single morning when you got up, you know, gave you you have a £100 note here or $100 bill, but you know, £50 note, gave you a £50 note every single morning, you would start loving him. Right? So, I mean, if you are have received all these blessings from Allah Azza wa Jal, who is, you know, which you cannot enumerate, then you start loving Allah Azza wa Jal. You're required to love him. And likewise, we also get from the first part of the verse, Alhamdulillah, this notion of praise belongs to Allah, not because he has given us, but also because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect. He has no fault attributed to him. And so therefore, because of that perfection of Allah Azza wa Jal, one loves naturally. I mean, this is something in our soul which is instilled, that you love things which are perfect. I mean, you love things that are complete. And so here's the Creator, the Lord, who has all perfection, and so therefore again the love. So the point is that yes, a very obvious reading of Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen will say all praise belongs to Allah, Lord of the worlds. But with it, we find, if we study the verse just a little bit, we find that it entails love of Allah Azza wa Jal. And so therefore, what I hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assists us, that, you know, that we take this hadith over the next couple of days, and, you know, we've discussed some of its basic meanings, and we also sort of enter into some of its more detailed meanings. If Muslims can be strangers to other Muslims, what implications does this have for Islamic unity? That's a very good question. The implication is then, therefore, we have to understand what is the cause of strangeness here, what is the cause of alienation between these Muslims? I mean, is it praiseworthy for one group of Muslims in the sense that we have one group of Muslims which are more strongly following the truth, and another group which is lax in the truth? So the implication here is that in order to have Muslim unity, we need to bring those who are a little bit lax to become a little bit more upon the truth. And that's why we'll be discussing among the topics over the next couple of days, commanding good and forbidding evil. If the implication is that, by the question that both groups have this alienation because both groups have deviated from the truth, then the point is there has to be a third party which calls them back to the truth so that they can have the unity, the bond of unity. Because, of course, unity, true unity, can only occur when people are upon the truth. I mean, human beings cannot unify upon falsehood, because falsehood by its nature is something which is not constant, which is not something which promotes unity, but falsehood by its nature promotes disunity, promotes division and differences. And that's why, if you look at the Quran, Allah describes light in the singular, nur, but he describes darkness as lulumat, in the plural, okay? And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran refers to his sirat, his single path, but refers to the paths, the subhan of shaitan. You see, so by its nature, falsehood is has more than one form, and so therefore, by its nature, it results in disunity and results in differences. But truth being one results in unity. A question says, I work with non-Muslims, and they find me strange in my behavior and my Islamic moral conduct. They keep telling me that I'm a strange person. What shall I do? Well, as the Prophet ﷺ said, and I hope this, you know, gets for all of us, is فَطُوبَ لِلْغُرَبَى. You know, blessed are the strangers. I mean, this is exactly what one of the things which we hope to come out of these courses is to have this type of interaction. And you know, maybe perhaps we can, you know, share advice in the workplace. You know, how does one deal with this? I mean, on a practical. I mean, we're going to learn some hadith and we're going to learn some principles of Islam, but also we should have some practicality on how do we deal with these issues. And so we can share some of our experiences will be useful. And so therefore, you know, inshallah ta'ala, be constant and persevere, and inshallah ta'ala, paradise will be yours and all of us our reward. If our staying in unbelieving countries, kuffar countries such as the United States is justified, is our stay in these countries justified if we do not participate in da'wah? For example, there are many doctors and professionals in non-Muslim countries whereas there are much needed in Muslim nations. Are the Muslims the correct strangers? Well, obviously if you live outside of your land where you've grown up, you feel a sort of alienation, a sort of strangeness. This in and of itself could be praiseworthy, could not be praiseworthy, could be neutral. I mean, according to Sharia. I mean, for instance, I was born and raised in Washington, D.C. So whenever I travel and I see that airplane landing in Washington, D.C., I feel a natural comfort because these are familiar surroundings for me. When I go to a city where I've not been before, I feel somewhat, you know, strange, and I feel somewhat, you know, uneasy. If I've been there a couple of times before, like London, I feel a little bit more comfortable. So these are natural feelings, and in and of themselves are not necessarily have a sharia value to it being praiseworthy or blameworthy. But, for instance, it becomes blameworthy when one is away from a place of obedience and is in a place of disobedience. And it becomes praiseworthy when one is strange because he's gone to a place of obedience. So, for instance, the Muslims who migrated from Mecca to Medina, following the command by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make hijrah from Mecca to Medina, they felt strange in Medina. That was not their surroundings. They were from Mecca. This was a city that they went to. They had no provisions with them. They had left everything, all their loved ones, all their fellow relatives, everything behind them. And if you look at the seerah, you find that when they first got to Medina, a form of illness overtook them. And so you find that, you know, Bilal, for instance, radiallahu anhu, it says these lines of poetry as he's delirious because he has this type of illness and he's sweating and he's feeling ill. He's, you know, wishing just to get back to Mecca. So this is natural. But here, to be strange is praiseworthy. To do the opposite, to flee the lands of the Muslims and say, oh, I can't deal with this restrictiveness, you know, a van 5 times a day and so forth. I need to, you know, get to a place where it's a little bit more relaxed environment, right? And so he comes like that. That becomes blameworthy. Even though when he comes to this land, he might feel, you know, uncomfortable. So in terms of the doctors and other Muslims, I mean, it depends on, you know, what brought them to these countries. I mean, there are, according to Sharia, different categories of when a Muslim is permitted to live amongst non-Muslims. One of the categories, as mentioned by the questioner, is to give da'wah. I mean, if a Muslim finds himself among non-Muslims because he is engaging in da'wah, then this is permissible for him to be there. Likewise, if a person is, for instance, studying, this is permitted. Likewise, the scholars list, if a person is seeking medical care, if a person is, for instance, fleeing his religion, he might come from a certain part of the Islamic world where he's able to practice his religion more in a non-Muslim country than in that country which was, I mean, nominally Muslim. So there are different reasons, and so we shouldn't, you know, just put it in a single category that either you're giving da'wah or you are, you know, your presence in these countries is sinful. However, though, what we should do is that since we know that in essence Muslims should not be among non-Muslims, we should all try to engage in da'wah, because at least that way we forward for ourselves an excuse before Allah Azza wa Jal. So that when the angels come and seize our souls, if Allah decrees that they take our souls and we're in the lands of the unbelievers, at least we might have an excuse with Allah Azza wa Jal that permits as to why we lived among non-Muslims. In the term of strangeness, at the time we are living now, is it the worst time than the time of the Prophet ﷺ at the beginning of Islam? Well, in actuality, no. And this comes, if we look at the term jahiliyyah. You know, when the Prophet ﷺ came to humanity, was sent to humanity, that period is known as a jahiliyyah, the period of ignorance. And it was an absolute, what is known as the absolute ignorance, because as that hadith mentioned, which I refer to, that Allah looked on the face of the earth and he hated all of humanity, whether they were Arabs or not Arabs, just for a few remnants of the people of scripture, because humanity as a whole was not following the religion of Allah. Now, 1 billion Muslims, right? I mean, one might argue about the degree of the practicing of Islam, and that's true, but the point is Islam does exist. And so therefore, the situation is not like in the time of the Prophet ﷺ when there was no Islam whatsoever. I mean, let's remember the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ just before the Battle of Badr, when he was making du'as, the Muslims were engaging in their first battle, and he said, "Oh Allah, if this band with me would to be, you know, defeated in this battle, you will not be worshipped on the face of the earth." I mean, the Muslims were so few on the face of the earth, but as far as now, I mean, one cannot conceive that Islam will come to an end from the face of the earth. In fact, some of the hadith which we'll engage and discuss will show us that Islam will remain until the end of time. Any questions? The question says, "Assalamu alaikum. Is this hadith the same as the verse from the Quran, or is it related in some way that Islam is ummatun wasata, a middle nation, and shall bear witness over the other nations, and the prophet shall be a witness upon us. Yes, this hadith from this ayah from Surah Al-Baqarah. Yes, there is a relationship between the two. In the fact that this ummah is a ummah, first of all, what does wasatan mean? It's translated here as a middle nation. What does it mean? Well, the word wasat has two senses to the Arabic word. It means that it has achieved all the good, okay? And it also has the implication of being just. In other words, so the quality of good is such that it not is only within themselves, but it also transcends them to others around them. And because of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that this ummah will be judge upon the other nations of humanity, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be a judge upon us on the Day of Judgment. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained this to us, is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask the other nations of humanity on the Day of Judgment, were they sent a prophet, and did that prophet then discharge his duty, the other nations will say, no, we received no prophet. And so we will testify, based upon what we are told in the Quran, that yes, Allah did send to them the prophet Noah and the other prophets, and so therefore, this is a part of how we are a judge. And also we are a judge, in the second sense, upon the contemporaries, right? The other people, even though they are from this ummah, in the sense that they are to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we become a judge upon them, because we respond to the message of Islam, and they have as of yet, to respond to the message of Islam. You mentioned the 73 sects among the ummah. How many sects exist at present among the Muslims in the world? Well, this is something which we'll talk about in the lecture, so let me defer that till tomorrow, if you don't mind. Regarding the report of the Saved Group of Firqa Najiyah, the question is it all possible that this report is a forgery, considering the implications of its divisiveness? Today, everyone claims to be this one sect. The result is a breakdown within the ummah. How strong is the report? Well, that's something which we'll discuss, but the question is sort of important, so I'll just go ahead and address it. The hadith has so many narrators that it is affirmed upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And likewise, one can see that within himself. I mean, even if we were not to have the hadith, right, one can clearly see within the Muslims that they are divided and they have different beliefs and different practices. So the hadith also, we know the truth of it because we can see its application in reality. The hadith should not be one understood as one of divisiveness, in the sense that, well, okay, so some people says, okay, we're the saved group, and you guys are all the stray group, you're all going to go to hell, and so I don't care. No, that's not the what the hadith is teaching us. What the hadith is teaching us is not to fall in the causes which lead a person to deviate from the truth. And also in the hadith is then therefore, if you have large number of people who have entered into Islam, but yet at the same time have not fully embraced the teaching of the Prophet ﷺ, it then becomes a requirement upon those who have taken that other step and have come into the second circle, that they have to bring as many Muslims possible into their circle. In the same way, it's the responsibility of us to bring as many members of humanity into the religion of Islam. We don't say, well, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that the only religion he accepts is Islam, and that the religion with him is Islam, so therefore, you know, who cares about the rest of humanity? I mean, that's not our attitude. Rather, you know, that propels us to say, okay, well, that we need to then therefore bring as many members of humanity, right, into the circle of Islam, so they can achieve their salvation. And likewise, we need to bring as many people into the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in order for them to achieve their salvation. So the hadith should not be, even though some Muslims do apply it like this, I mean, I am cognizant of that, as a means of dividing amongst people, but rather the hadith should be a prod to engage in bringing people to the truth. When you say Islam will decrease in numbers, is that true that Islam will decrease in numbers, although there will be a lot of Muslims, that is, there will be more deviant sects than there will be truly Muslims, although they call themselves Muslims? How can we avoid this or just let it happen? Well, let me take the last part of it first. You know, when the Prophet ﷺ informs of some matter that is to occur, this is from Allah's decree, which is known as his qadr. You know, Allah's judgment is three types. There is his judgment in terms of the reward that he metes out to humanity on the Day of Judgment. Okay, people go to paradise, people go to hell. That's one form of his judgment. There's another form of his judgment and his command in terms of what he commands us to of halal and haram, I mean acts of obedience and disobedience. There's a third form of his judgment in terms of what he decrees for a human being or for a community of human beings. And so therefore, these reports of the Prophet ﷺ that the Ummah will be disobedient, the Ummah will have conflict, the Ummah will divide and so forth, these are all reports dealing with what Allah has decreed. But it doesn't mean that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed something, that one should not act upon trying to unify the Ummah and just let it happen. I'll give you an example. We all read in the Quran, and we all know that for every soul, death has decreed for every soul. I mean, none of us is going to live forever, right? None of us are going to be immortal. Alright? But yet, each one of us, right, doesn't say, well, I'm going to die, so if I get sick, I mean, maybe this is the illness which will lead to my death, so I'll just let things happen. But rather, each one of us struggles and tries his utmost to preserve his life and to, you know, keep his health. And so therefore, in the same manner, I mean, even though the Prophet ﷺ decreed that the Ummah would, the Prophet informed that Allah had decreed that the Ummah would divide, it doesn't mean that we just say that and let it happen, but rather we're supposed to act upon the commands which say we should unify, that we should stay upon the truth, that we should be merciful to the Muslims and so forth, in order to lessen that which is inevitable. Now, as the first part of the question, saying that Islam will decrease in numbers, that doesn't mean that Islam will decrease in numbers, although there will be a lot of Muslims, in the sense that there will be more deviant sects than there are those who are Muslims. And that's true. I mean, there are, in terms of numbers, I mean, there's one group and then there are 73 other sects. So in terms of, you know, sheer numbers, yes. But also it means, the hadith refers to that near the Day of Judgment, the actual number of Muslims on the earth will be very few. The Prophet ﷺ informed us in a hadith that before the Day of Judgment, after Isa ibn Maryam has returned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send a wind, which will have like the scent of musk, which will take the lives of every person who even has even just a mustard seed of faith in his heart. And so therefore, you know, all the Muslims on the earth will die. And what will remain are a few Muslims who have virtually no faith in their hearts, and they have iman which is less than a mustard seed. And the Prophet ﷺ informed us regarding them that he told us that they will neither know how to pray, they will neither know how to fast, they will neither know the rules of zakah, and all they'll know is la ilaha illallah. That they will and they will say to themselves, we heard our forefathers say this, and so we just repeat it. And one of the people questioned one of the Prophet's companions who told this hadith. He said, well, we'll benefit them. La ilaha illallah. I mean, they don't pray, they don't fast, they don't give charity. So Hudayfa, the companion who related this hadith, said it will save them from the hellfire. So, but this is something which happens at the end of time when the Quran is lifted from the face of the earth, when the Muslims have perished in large numbers. This says over here, Salaamu alaykum wa alaykum salam. There is a hadith that the Prophet says, that Allah prefers the strong believer to the weak believer, but both of them is good. Please explain. Well, yes, I mean, the hadith tells us that the believers, I mean, in general, I mean, there are those believers who have, not only in this hadith it refers to physical strength, but also in terms of, for instance, like a knowledgeable Muslim as opposed to an ignorant Muslim. A Muslim who has means in his disposal to serve Islam as opposed to a Muslim who doesn't have those means. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the believer who is strong, the believer who has, you know, the means by which to further the religion of Islam, whether it's physical strength so he can participate in jihad, whether it is an ability to, he has money which he can then therefore spend, whether it's knowledge by which he can teach and so forth. Allah loves those qualities amongst the believers. And there are other believers who don't have those qualities, but in both of them are good, because both of them, both the strong and the weak, have submitted unto Allah. And so there's value in all of them. One shouldn't think that only if you're a strong Muslim and you're engaging the battlefield, then there's value to you. But if you're a weak Muslim, if you're ill, if you're lame, if you're, you know, aged, and so there's no value to them. One of the Prophet's companions, Sa'd ibn Waqqas, who was the first companion to shoot an arrow in the path of Allah, he was a young man, and he took a sort of a negative position to those Muslims who were weak, or who are old, who are in Medina, and he said, well, really, what benefit do they bring to us? I mean, you know, here we are out, you know, waging jihad and so forth, and they're not, you know, bringing us any benefit. And the Prophet ﷺ said to Sa'd, to correct him, he said, do you not know that victory is given to you by the dua of the weak? And so therefore these Muslims, you know, women and children and the old and the ill and so forth, who are maybe back in the cities praying to the Muslims, praying to Allah, that Allah gives victory to the Muslims, those strong young men who are on the battlefield, this is one of the reasons why they are given victories by their dua. So the Prophet ﷺ tells us that in both are good. How do you draw the line between being positively strange and not causing more fitna than good among Muslims? We'll discuss this, inshallah ta'ala, in some of the lectures tomorrow. So if we can sort of leave this, maybe that's a way for me to make sure that you guys show up tomorrow. Where is the Sheikh Salman al-Awda now? Sheikh Salman is imprisoned at this time. Islam starts to be strange in the holy places, Mecca and Medina, such as people don't like to pray in Jama'ah, or they don't follow the Sunnah, like growing their beards, or they prefer to watch satellites, broadcast all the time. Do you think this is a sign of strangeness? Well, this is the blameworthy strangeness, right? I mean, if a person is in Mecca and he's, the Kaaba is just, a few feet away from him, and he prefers not to pray the Jama'ah prayer in Masjid al-Haram, or not pray the Jama'ah prayer in the Prophet's Masjid, he prefers to watch satellite broadcasts, you know what I'm saying? I mean, whatever the broadcast might be. I mean, obviously this is a type of blameworthy strangeness, right? I mean, this is not the praiseworthy strangeness, right? So this is a very sad thing, and that's why you need to, in times of strangeness, we have a responsibility to really engage in da'wah and in commanding good and forbidding evil so that we, bring the strangeness to a halt. Is it permissible not to be a stranger? That means wear clothes below the ankles if you're getting physically beaten or getting too much hassle. Well, first let's make a distinction. The issue of wearing a man's garment falling below his ankles, I mean, there's a difference of opinion between the scholars regarding this. Some scholars feel, based upon looking at the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that the prohibition and the warning of that what is below the ankles in the hellfire is applicable when the garment is worn out of pride. Okay. For instance, I guess I've probably seen, which is very familiar to you, with the queen or with royalty, they have these long flowing garments, and people hold them. This is a type of try to show that look at some type of pomp and boasting and pride. So this is obviously, some scholars have said this is the meaning of the hadith. It applies to that, and that if a person's garment drags below his ankle. And it's for men, and it's not out of pride, then the hadith is not applicable to them. Other scholars say no. Other scholars say that if you look at the hadith carefully, you find two groups of hadith. One group of hadith condemns that which is below the ankles and says that the garment which is below the ankles is in the hellfire. And another group of hadith says that those who wear their garments below their ankles, Allah will neither look at them, nor speak to them, nor purify them of their sin. So they say there are two punishments mentioned, and so therefore, the one who does it out of pride, his punishment is more severe, and so one doesn't, exclude the other. And then also the scholars have differed, are these hadith applicable to all forms of clothing, or are they applicable only to the izar, to the waist wrap? And so therefore, if somebody was to wear trousers, are these hadith applicable to trousers or not? There's a difference between the scholars. So, I mean, I say that just to understand that, that the issue, there is some room for difference of opinion in the issue, although probably, at least from what I've read, the strongest opinion is that any garment which falls below the ankle for men, there is a type of disobedience here, irrespective if it's trousers or a waist a wrap or some sort of like flowing robe, or irrespective if it's done out of pride or other reason. I mean, that seems to be the strongest opinion. But then comes the issue about a person getting physically beaten up or getting too much hassle. And these are one of the topics which we said we will discuss, that, when is it permissible for a Muslim in times of being strange, in times of alienation, when is it permissible for him then to, because of this, he goes about and tries to conform with the majority, which is disobedient and so forth, or the majority, the non-Muslim majority. What are the rules and regulations regarding that? And we'll talk about that, inshallah ta'ala, on Sunday, so I'll leave that part of the answer till then. On the topic of iman and its level, some say that iman does not go up or down because it is rational. They say, how can actions affect your belief in Allah? you either believe in him or not. Well, you know, the point is that, you know, when we look at the term, the word iman, in the Arabic, it doesn't mean exactly the term belief or faith. I mean, we use terms, English terms, like belief or faith to describe iman because the lack of having maybe an exact equivalent from the Arabic term until the English term. The English term, the Arabic term iman, has many implications to it. One of it is the implication of security, because it comes from the root al-amn. And so, you know, one is in a type of security. You don't get that when you say the word belief or faith. Likewise, one of the implications of the word iman is that it has to be, according to the Arabic language, it has to be something unseen. But rather, in the English language, I can say, you know, I do believe that, you know, Joe showed up for work today, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be something unseen. So, I mean, there are differences in meaning. Whether iman includes actions or not in terms of its meaning of its word, that's an issue which the scholars differed upon, and this is not a lecture on aqidahs. We can leave that. But what we should be certain of that whenever Allah mentioned iman in the Quran, in over 65 passages, He always linked iman and righteous action. Allah never, in any passage of the Quran, ever just mentioned, you know, iman without mentioning righteous action. But rather, in 65 passages of the Quran, Allah links iman and righteous action. And we know the surah to which Imam Shafi'i said that had Allah just sent this surah as an argument against His creation, it would suffice as a proof against them. Surah Al-Asr, Allah says, وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. By time, humanity is heading to destruction. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Except for those who have iman, وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, have righteous action. So iman and righteous action cannot be divorced. And likewise, you know, human nature is such that, you know, your beliefs affect the way you act, and the way you act affects your beliefs. I mean, this is something which, you know, is known from human nature. If you believe in something truly, it's going to affect the way you act. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith of the Nu'man bin Bashir, he said, verily in the body, there's an organ. That if this organ is sound, the body is sound. And if this organ is corrupt, the body is corrupt. And the Prophet ﷺ said, indeed it is the heart. So when the heart is sound, when it has true iman, the body is sound. Meaning what? The body acts with an obedience of Allah. And when the heart is corrupt, when the heart is ill because of the disease of sinfulness and disobedience or confusion and doubt, then the body reflects the state of the heart, and so it engages in acts of disobedience unto Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that's why Abu Huraira, commenting on this hadith, said, the heart is like the king of a dominion, and the limbs become then his soldiers, or, you know, who fulfill the commands of the king. Can you explain to me about this hadith of the Prophet Musa prayed to Allah to make him the prophet of this ummah or the followers, and his prayer was not answered, but Isa was accepted because as a follower of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is this hadith correct? I'm unaware of this hadith, so I have nothing really to add regarding it. Perhaps there are other people here at the Munteda that you might bring that question to. Are we Muslims allowed to live under a non-Islamic country? In general, I mean, the text of the Quran and the hadith are very clear that Muslims should not live amongst non-Muslims. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, tried to strike an example which was understood in his time. He said that the Muslim does not live amongst the Muslims so much that they cannot see their fires of their camps, you know, because the Arabs, of course, in those days, you know, were basically a people who lived as Bedouins and so forth, or had villages and hamlets, and so one way to keep themselves warm was to have fire, right? And so therefore their abodes were so far, or their encampments were so far, that if there was a tribe of unbelievers, of pagans, and a tribe of believers, the distance between them was so far that you could not see the fire, you know, of the other tribe and so forth. And in contemporary terms, you would not see the electricity, right, the lights of that city and so forth. And so therefore, this shows us that, you know, Muslims should be separated. But however, though, the scholars have said under certain conditions and certain stipulations, Muslims are allowed to live in a non-Muslim country, or under non-Islamic rule. And unfortunately, you know, we live in a time of ghurba, of strangeness, right? Where the earth in its entirety really does not have a state which really applies the rules of Islam, the Sharia of Islam, in all aspects of life. And you do not find amongst Muslim countries a great desire that Muslims go and immigrate to them to establish the religion of Islam. I mean, you know, Muslim countries aren't looking for young bearded men to come by and drop in there and help them establish Sharia, but rather they would wish to get rid of them as quick as possible. So, I mean, this is the time in which we live. So, you know, one hopes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for those who have found themselves living amongst non-Muslims, and one hopes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hold them, you know, in a state of sinfulness. And one way to push that is, of course, to engage in da'wah, so one can maybe find an excuse with his Lord in the Day of Judgment. If a Muslim does not follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, does that make him partly not a Muslim? It depends on what you mean by not following the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam means that which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. It is his way. And his way includes things which are required. And his way includes things which are recommended. So if a person was to leave that which is from his sunnah, from his way, which is required, like believing in Allah alone, worshipping Allah alone, invoking Allah alone, praying the five prayers and doing the other things of Islam, one was to forsake the Prophet's sunnah and that could lead him to unbelief. That could make him a non-Muslim, an apostate. Likewise, if the Prophet came in his way with matters which are recommended, like, for instance, praying the witr prayer, or like, for instance, fasting Mondays and Thursdays, and a Muslim doesn't do that, he is, of course, not as perfect as the Muslim who does do those acts, but still, since these matters are not obligatory upon him, he does not become a non-Muslim by forsaking that part of the Prophet's sunnah. So it depends on what context you mean the word sunnah here. Okay, so that's it for... could you make a brief note informing the sisters that due to a technical hiccup, there is no provision for asking questions over the phone. So sisters should send in their written questions through the little messengers. I guess that's something which is understood. Can bliss lead you unto good deeds? Well, you know, one should understand that the word tawbah, as I said, refers to really a tree in paradise. And so one is in a blessed state when he is in paradise. So it's not that, you know, bliss leads a person to good deeds, but good deeds lead a person, right, to being the quality of in a blessed state in paradise. And I guess that was the last question. I thank the brothers for patiently attending and listening to me this evening. And as again I mentioned, we'll be doing this for the next 2 days, so I hope to see as many of you as you can, and hope to hear your input during these things. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم